Father, we lift up our pastor. We thank you, Lord. We pray for him and Pastor Gerard and the other pastors, Lord, as they gather, Lord. We thank you for this first leg, Lord, that he's arrived safely, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would continue to have your hand upon that trip, Lord, and the material, Lord. Lord, we just look forward to seeing and hearing of the fruit that will come, Lord, as these children, Lord, receive gifts, Lord, but more importantly, they receive you, Lord, and instruction in how to follow you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for this tool, Lord. Thank you for the embracing of it by the pastors down there as well. So, Lord, glorify us in our meeting, Lord. We've already been blessed just gathering tonight in worship and just being together. We thank you so much for your word, Lord God. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, our rock, our redeemer, how we love you so much, and we just look to you tonight. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So Psalm 36. I was wrestling with the Lord. I had a totally different message prepared, and I was wrestling with the Lord for several days. Not that the message was necessarily, or the text was not, I mean, it was God's word, but I just didn't sense it was the Lord's message. And so last night, I just went to wrestling with the Lord, and I surrendered, and the Lord led me to this psalm. I've taught it before. Psalm 36 is where we're going to be. It's not too long of a psalm. I told Jacob to call this title Psalm 36 Revisited, because the last time I taught it, the context, the timing was different. The application, I think, is more important for us than ever in this psalm. It's just a simple little psalm. The subheading in your Bible might be the wicked, in contrast to God's mercy, or the wickedness of man, the faithfulness of God. It's all true. And and as we get into this, we want to just see what the Lord would have to speak to us tonight. So we'll read it first, and then we'll go back through it. So Psalm 36, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. So we want to remind ourselves the Psalms was Israel's songbook. It was the nation's songbook, and the Psalms were meant to be sung aloud and meditated upon. They were meant to direct the hearts and minds of the people to be in the worship of their God, of our God. External sacrifices with internal devotion. So it was to be this expression. And, our worship compared to the worship in those days, the original church, we're very stoic here. You know, we clap, maybe we might stand, we might raise our hands. Some of our fellow brothers and sisters in other fellowships, they get their worship on a little bit more physical. Now, again, it's not the outward that's important; it's the inward. But there is that flow that when the heart and the mind is engaged, it does have. It's going to come out. One of the things I love about when we come together, especially in times when I'm teaching and not leading worship, because when I'm leading worship is a whole other thing, but just that opportunity. So often we come, and it's been, I don't know about you, right now my work is just very difficult. It's just very tedious, and I'm busy all the time. I'm mind numbing. And I come here, and I'm like, just kind of feel beat down, and then the worship goes up. And what happens is I take my eyes off of my day. I take my mind and my thoughts off of the things that I'm going through right now or my concerns, and I put them on the Lord. And He truly is the lifter of our heads, as another psalm says. And we're going to see in this psalm that happens for David here, where he begins with this oracle within his heart. And there's no indication of when or why David wrote this psalm. He says, it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. It's interesting to note that the servant of the Lord title is used in only one other psalm by David, and it's in Psalm 18. And in Psalm 18, that was written when Saul had died and David was at last free from his pursuit. David, if you remember the story, Saul was pursuing David. David had been chosen by God, a man after God's own heart. He had rejected Saul, told him that, he's no longer to be, the king over the nation, and yet Saul, in his zeal to retain the power, even though David was no threat, he pursued David. And so it's interesting. So Psalm 18 was written when Saul had died, and now this has the same inscription. So some scholars conclude that this psalm relates to that same period of time, perhaps while David was still being pursued by Saul. And there's some hints in the psalm itself that lend itself there that appear to give some validity to the possibilities. Others think that this could have happened when Absalom had revolted and David was fleeing from him. We're not told what it is, but clearly there was something that was going on. Whatever the original occasion, David is at a place where he contrasts the wickedness of the ungodly with the great goodness of God. This is a psalm that clearly shows us the two pictures, the wicked with the righteous. But it's interesting, David is not pleading with God to act here. He's not asking God to deal with the wicked in a particular way. Other places, he'll tell you, he'll go right out and he'll say, "Lord, break their teeth." Here, he says, this is an oracle. And it's an oracle about the nature of transgression and versus righteousness. It's a teaching psalm. It's not a penitential song that one that he's pleading for help. It's one that he's giving instruction on. Perhaps he's instructing himself first and foremost, and he's preserving it for what the things that God has revealed to him. Just a quick outline of the psalm. There's three main sections. The first section, verses 1 through 4, is a description of the nature of the wicked, as well as an outline of the wicked's downward spiral. Verses 5 through 9 is the second section. It describes four attributes of God in glorious language. It's amazing. And then it moves on to describe the blessings of the righteous and those who live in fellowship with God. Finally, the third section, verses 10 through 12, is a prayer for protection, along with a prediction that the wicked will fall and they will receive their just rewards. And so it begins in verse 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, verse 1 has given Bible scholars a lot of difficulty. ESV translation is a little bit different, and it reads this, and you know, those of you that have the ESV, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. I think in the footnote there's also, it says, heart, as my heart can be, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart is another variation of that. So there's different things, different nuances. An oracle is usually a pronouncement, a revelation, a speaking, a declaration from God. But here, what David's really saying is that either he's saying God has given him a divine revelation into the heart of the wicked, or he's saying the wicked heart is an oracle unto itself, and it speaks within him and within us. And I think both are true, because clearly God has preserved and anointed this word, preserved it. This is God-breathed. It's his word. And so he has presented this as his oracle for us to understand. But also there's that truth that, Paul even says, I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. That we are sinners. Apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, there is evil always within us that's lurking. It wants to have dominance. It wants to come out. And so there is that oracle, so to speak, that says, there's no judgment. There's no fear of God. And it leads us to those times when we are tempted and we give in to temptation, because one of the first things that happens when we're tempted and we're bent to do that, whatever the temptation is we become blind to God. We become blind to God's influence. And isn't that the first thing? If you think back, when you've given into temptation, at that moment that you're giving into temptation, there isn't that sense of this is totally wrong and God's going to judge me for this. Generally, it's not. Usually, we're blind to that. It's only after. Then the Holy Spirit brings that conviction and says, Paul, you've blown it. You've sinned. You need to go to the Lord and receive restoration, forgiveness. Confess your sin, and you'll be forgiven. So I think David is here giving this revelation into the heart of the wicked, whether it's his own heart that's showing this and God is saying, yes, that's true, David, or whether God is revealing something special to him. Leupold, in his commentary, says this. He says, the psalmist means that deep down in his heart, insight was granted to him about what really is wrong with the wicked. He saw the roots of the thinking of the ungodly laid bare, not by reasoning out what they were, nor by intuition, but by divine revelation, even as the enormity of any or all iniquity can be discovered only by divine revelation. You see, we don't know the true depths of the depravity of our heart. Only God knows. The word transgression here refers to some open and public act. The transgressions, this was apparent. And so whether David, you know, I can imagine David being in a situation here. Maybe he's on the run from his enemies, perhaps Saul, perhaps Absalom. And he's pondering in his heart. And maybe you've been in this situation, maybe not exactly like David, but you know, where you're in a situation, you go, why is this happening? What have I done to cause this? Why are they doing this to me? And then the Lord comes comforting David by revealing the heart of the wicked in the divine revelation. You know, he begins to show them, to show him these things. What did God reveal to David's heart regarding the transgression of the wicked? There's no fear of God before his eyes. There's several different types of fear in the Old Testament. There's that fear that is that fear of emotion that comes up. We see that in 1 Samuel 7. It says when the verse 7, 1 Samuel 7:7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They had that fear. There was that. The word fear means dread, but they had that emotion of fear of like, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen to us. And they feared that. There is also on the other side that fear of that leads us to righteous behavior, or might call it a fear that leads us to piety. Psalm 86:11, where again, I think it's David, he says, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And of course, probably the greatest fear that we're more familiar with, and even into the New Testament, is that sense of reverence, or that sense of awe, that fearful reverence. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. Is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's that reverential, I want your instruction, Lord. Lord, you teach me. Lord, you let me walk in the fear of you, Lord, that I might not transgress against you. So as I said, the fear here is the idea of dread. And it's not the same word for the reverential respect of God that we should cultivate in our lives, but it's that word that means the dread of God and his judgment. The wicked have no fear of the judgment of God. There's a fearful dread that could motivate someone to restrain the impulses of the flesh. And the wicked that David is seeing here does not have that. I have an illustration that I used before. It's growing up in my dad's tools. My dad, God rest his soul, he's with the Lord now, praise God, but he had the pegboard, and he had the hammers were lined up. The screwdrivers, or you know, the wrenches, and he could tell in a moment which one was meant. Where is my crescent wrench? You know, my 8-inch crescent wrench. And if I took a tool, I had permission as long as I put it back on that same peg. There was a fear, a dread, that if I didn't put that tool right in the right spot, Dad was going to hear about it, and I was going to hear about it, and I might even experience the rod of correction upon the seat of learning if I left it out or didn't, you know, if I was, you know. He was teaching me. He was training me to take responsibility. The wicked man has completely lost any sense of that wholesome check that we. So I had a wholesome check in that regard. The wicked, and we see that more and more, don't we, in this world? You can't drive on the roadways anymore without seeing examples of those who have no concern about getting a ticket, breaking a speed limit, or even causing an accident, hitting someone. We are seeing this, and we were told this in the New Testament, that the wickedness, you know, the evil is going to grow more and more. We see this in these last days. See, apart from God, we're absolutely corrupt. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. And Paul quotes this verse in Romans 3:18, along with some other Old Testament passages that reveal, really give us a good picture of the wickedness of the human heart. He says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. I mean, their words are stinging. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We are living in those days. And church, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Here's the root cause of all the problems of the wickedness in the world: by rejecting Jesus Christ. There's no fear of God in their lives, in their eyes. And David's adversaries may say that they believe in God, but functionally, whether it's Saul or whether it's Absalom, he's acting like an atheist, like they don't believe. In verse 2, we see the consequences of having no fear of God. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The result of living without a right understanding of God is self-deception. Lord, we pray for the first responders, wherever they go. He flatters himself and only thinks about himself. He thinks he does wisely and well for himself, and either he doesn't see or won't see the evil and danger of his wicked practices. There is a blindness, a spiritual blindness, definitely, and a blindness to everyone else but his own needs. So he calls evil good and good evil. And he doesn't seem to have a godly conscience in regard to his sin, since there's seemingly no immediate judgment from God. Well, you know, obviously God doesn't judge me. He doesn't care, so. He assumes that God's okay with whatever it is, because whatever the God that, if he has a God that he worships, if it's not himself, then it's a God of his own design that would allow him or to would look favorably upon his actions and excuse him. When we don't fear God, we flatter ourselves, and that flattery gives us more confidence to sin. We don't really see ourselves as the Lord sees us, and we're blind to our own sins, like I said. This kind of person doesn't hate sin. He doesn't despise it. He can freely hate. He doesn't care. He doesn't know or remember the timeless truths that were expressed in Hebrews 4:13, where there is a judgment to come. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Matthew Henry said, sinners are self-destroyers by being self-flatterers. Satan could not deceive them if they did not deceive themselves. They willingly were deceiving themselves. But will the cheat last always? No. The day is coming when the sinner will be undeceived, and when his iniquity shall be found to be hateful. Iniquity is a hateful thing. It is that abominable thing which the Lord hates, and which is pure, and it, wow, some big things going on, and which his pure and jealous eye cannot endure to look upon. It is hurtful to the sinner himself, and therefore ought to be hateful to him, but it is not so. He rolls it under his tongue as a sweet morsel because of the secular profit and the sensual pleasure which may attend to it. Yet the meat in his bowels will be turned. It will be the gall of asps. Matthew Henry had a way of writing, didn't he? Self-deception. Doesn't matter whatever, as long as I'm getting mine. We live in that time. Consequently, then we see this downward spiral in verses 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. See, when people lose the fear of God, they start to lose everything else that's important to good character. It doesn't matter to them. Out of a sinful heart come sinful words and sinful deeds. It's whatever I can do to satisfy my desire. And here's the fruit of living to your flesh apart from the fear of the Lord. It's going to downwardly spiral to where you become such a person that instead of acting wisely, you know, you set yourself and are determined to satisfy your own desires, no matter how wicked or evil they are. These wicked that David is talking about here, you can't depend upon what they say. Lies and deceitful speech they don't care. They're determined to do what they want to do. They don't meditate on God's truth while in bed, but they devise evil schemes. This corrupt heart has produced a defiled conscience, a confused mind, and a perverted will. And so David looks to the Lord to gain this proper perspective as he's, Lord, show me. And, you know, I mean, it doesn't say that he's praying, but I just, you know, won't we find ourselves in those times? It's like, Lord, I don't understand. And in his pondering of the wicked, David now looks up with comfort upon the goodness of God. It's almost like he's made a right turn. Right's on this side. A right turn. Because the next four verses, in verse 5, he turns his eyes and heart and his speech to God. He sees the polluted world. He sees himself endangered. He sees God dishonored by the transgressions of the wicked. And he's powerless to do anything about it. But rather than wallow in that sense of woe is me, or in that sense of you know, fretting, he turns to the only true place that he can find comfort. And that is looking to the great goodness and mercy of our God. It's important for us to keep our focus on the Lord. And I think that's why, as I was sharing with, we had our home fellowship last night, and I had sequestered myself in the back while Lou was teaching, and the Lord was just dealing with me. And when I came out, I mean, I just really had this sense, this was the message that God wants us to hear. This is the message God wants the church to know. We can take time, and we can, you know, and there is an importance to understand the times. It's important to understand things that are going along so that we can be better equipped to, you know, I mean, we still have the ability to vote, and we need to be active, and we need to be but we can be so focused on all this evil stuff that's coming, and, you know, all these different end time scenarios of Well, is this the guy that's, oh, look what they're going to do now. Look at this. Oh, you know, we're going to have another pandemic that we're going to be shut? Oh, they're going to, you know, all those things. Whether they're true or not, we can become so beat down by that. And I think David in this psalm gives us the antidote. The antidote is to look to the Lord. He just makes this right turn, and he says in verse 5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your mercy's in the heavens, Lord. It's not here. Mercy is giving us what we don't deserve. True mercy is found through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sin. We don't deserve mercy. We deserve the judgment that is going to come for those that are evil, because in our hearts of hearts, apart from the Lord, we are evil. We are capable, and we are this person that David is describing. And left to ourselves, apart from the Lord, we are going to find ourselves in this spiral where we're going to begin to walk away from the Lord, and we're going to begin to be so self-focused at the expense of others. God forbid that that would happen. And the antidote is to keep our hope, our trust, and our focus on Jesus. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Thank you, Sarah, for singing that song to remind us. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast, even the little dog that bit you today. That's under the hand of the Lord. There are three basic meanings of the word mercy, which always interact. There's the aspect of strength, of steadfastness, and love. God's love is poured out in his mercy to us. And mercy has the idea of God bestowing his grace and favor to us even when we are unfaithful and we must be disciplined. Just as when I was a child and my father was training me to take responsibilities, he started with the tools as he gave me more response, and that led into other things. So that when it was now time to where I was going to be learning how to drive and taking the family car out, there was a sense of responsibility that he instilled. So God does that same thing for us. Mercy is God withholding the penalty and punishment we deserve in order to impart his grace. Faithfulness has the idea, again, of steady, firm, stable, and reliable. So God's love and mercy to us is firm, steady, and reliable. It's something that we can trust. He said it, he's given his word, and we can trust him and take him. He's not like the wicked. He's not one that's going to just flatter with his mouth. He's not one that's going to say one thing but mean another. He is faithful and true. David's instruction for us is to ponder and meditate upon the greatness of God. How merciful is God to you? Well, according to this psalm, how much sky is over your head? How great are the mountains above you? Yeah. His judgments are great deep. How deep is the ocean? And he preserves man and beast. His faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice. God's mercy, faithful, righteousness, and justice are evident in all creation. He takes care of people and animals. I mean, you think about David, the Lord himself used the examples for us when he was reminding his disciples, you know, that God, your Father, cares for you and he will provide for you. He says, think about the birds of the air. Your Heavenly Father, not one of them fall to the ground, and your Father knows them. You're worth more than a sparrow, of which you're worth, a couple of copper coins, he said. Think of the lilies of the field. God clothes the grass and the lilies and the things of the world. How much more are you more valuable to him? What a gracious and generous God we have. His mercy is priceless, for it took the death of his son to accomplish salvation for a lost world. And it's extended to all who will come to him through Jesus. And praise God, I look around and I know all of you have done that. You've received Christ. You're walking in him, and you want to be built up in your heart to be closer to the Lord and to serve him more and to love him more deeply. Verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. God's goodness to his people in particular are shown here in verses 7 through 9. But what a wonderful God we serve. This is the God that man rejects. The man that says, I have all that you need for life and godliness. I have everything. I'm preparing a place for you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. This is the world's reject. They reject this one. And yet, all day long, he holds out his hands and he says, come. You who have no money, come. This is the God whom men do not fear. The wicked do not know this God, and they have no idea what it's like to be under his wings. This is the place where the righteous take refuge. And see, it's in God alone we find that place of refuge from sin and from wickedness, and from the wicked of the world. We can run to God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they're safe. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We find safety and protection under the shadow of God's wing. God's shadow, so to speak, offers us better protection than the world's armies. I'd rather be under the shadow of the Lord's wings than in the most secure place on earth without God. The image is that of a mother hen protecting her young with her outspread wings. And you remember the word that Jesus spoke when he was riding, that we call it the triumphal entry, but really it was as he was riding into Jerusalem in order to be tested and put to death. And he says in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, as he looks upon the city and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he was not referring there to what the people were going to be shouting shortly as he was coming in. He's talking about when he comes again. And we're going to be shouting, praise God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The heart of the Lord is to gather his children, to protect, to succor them. This is also a picture of the tabernacle of God and the mercy seat. As we were going through Hebrews, you remember that picture? On the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And Exodus 37:9 gives us that description. It says, the cherubim were on top, and they spread out their wings above, and they covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was slain to make atonement for the sins of the people was sprinkled on this mercy seat. And we saw in the book of Hebrews how Jesus Christ, when he was sacrificed on the cross for us, that he became not only the high priest that offered the sacrifice for sin, but he became the sin sacrifice himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he offered himself and his own blood he offered and sprinkled upon the heavenly mercy seat. Praise God. By faith, it is in Christ alone that we find our safety and satisfaction. We find abundant life. It doesn't matter what they do to us. It doesn't matter what they do to this body. My soul and my heart and my life is bound up in Christ. And one day, this corruptible body is going to take on incorruptibility, because I'm going to be changed in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be just like him. And I'm going to be with him together forever. And you and I are going to have that same experience. Verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. Now he's speaking to the Lord. He's saying, your Lord, your word, your faithfulness, your mercy. And we are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the water, from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. The word for abundantly satisfied can be rendered as completely sated, or you could also say inebriated. If you think of somebody that is totally, in a negative sense, totally inebriated with alcohol, but now picture that being totally inebriated with the flowing blessing of God, to where you're just overflowing, just with joy, with peace, with righteousness and contentment. Oh. Satisfied with the fullness or the fatness of his house. God's house is not a low-fat kind of place. In the Old Testament sacrificial offerings, the fat was the Lord's. They were to burn that. It was offered to the Lord. And now, basically, David's saying he returns it to his people. Psalm 63:5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Praise God. Isaiah 25:6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things filled full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined, the richest, best kind. We serve a God who loves us with wild abandon. We sell him short. No wonder that James says, you have not because you ask not God. And when you ask amiss. That's why we don't have the things. Lord, keep me from asking for things amiss. Lord, give me what I need. Give me the best things. Let me be satisfied with that. He overflows. He doesn't parcel out his blessings with teaspoons. He just lavishes. God has a river, and it's a river of pleasures, a river of delights, and he makes us to drink from it freely. Man, Psalm 16:11, almost the same kind of thing. David said there, you will show me the path of light. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the right hand, I mean, that's his to give, and he bestows it. There seems to be a reference here to the rivers that flowed originally in the Garden of Eden, and definitely looks forward to that river of life described in Revelation 22, that as it flows, it gives life. With God is the fountain of life. All life proceeds from God, the Creator and sustainer of life. Spurgeon, if you ever get the opportunity, I think you can find it online and read it online. The Treasury of David by Spurgeon, and it's a 4-volume set, and he goes through the Psalms, and it's just rich. He said this about this verse: from the Lord, as from an independent, self-sufficient spring, all creature life proceeds. By him it is sustained. Through him alone it can it be perfected. Life is in the creature, but the fountain of it is only in the Creator. of spiritual life, this is true in the most emphatic sense. It is the Spirit that quickens, or gives life, as the New Testament would say in the New King James, and we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. See, it's in his light that we see light. John may have been even reading this psalm and thinking about this when he wrote in John chapter 1. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, as Pastor Bob says, you can choose to be wrong. That's a joke. You know, in verses 2 and 3, you know, he talks about Christ, you know, that we see him. He's the sustainer. He's the creator, the sustainer of life. Light is the glory of life, Spurgeon added. Life in the dark is misery, and rather death than life. The Lord alone can give natural, intellectual, and spiritual life. He alone can make life bright and lustrous. In spiritual things, the knowledge of God sheds a light on all other subjects. We need no candle to see the sun. We see it by its own radiance and then see everything else by the same luster. In heaven, we just sang that, right? Didn't we sing that tonight? Or am I thinking of a different song? There's no light. I mean, there's no light that we need. You know, there's no moon. There's no sun. Because the Lord himself is the light. Praise God. So now, finally, in verses 10 through 12, we see David in his response. David prays, oh, Lord, continue, verse 10, your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. What a privilege it is to be God's children, to be able to say, Lord, thank you. We're resting safely under your wings. We are feasting joyfully at your table. Right now, it's a spiritual feast that is available to us anytime we come, anytime we want. We just need to go. Drinking abundantly from his river, walking confidently in his light. And in response to these blessings, David prays that the Lord would just continue. Lord, just continue. Pour out your blessings. And then in verse 11, he prays for himself. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. So even though he's like been lifting up God's mercy and love, David doesn't want to presume upon that either. He says, I don't want to be in a place where I take that for granted. Instead, he asks that the Lord would keep him from pride. Lord, keep me from that. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Keep me close to yourself, Lord. David knew the enemy was subtle and that he dared not become overconfident. So he prays, Lord, protect me. Protect my hands and my feet, the things that I would do, the things that I would find myself thinking about, Lord, the things that I would think that I would find myself wanting to do or dreaming about. Lord, keep me from pride. Again, here's the hint that David may have written this while being pursued, because by Saul, because it was pride that led to Saul's downfall, the kingdom being torn away. David may have had that in mind as he says, God, protect me from the foot of pride. With knowledge of the future of the wicked in verse 12, he says, there are the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. And so by faith, David looks ahead, sees the enemies of the Lord completely defeated, and on this confidence, he continues to serve the Lord. And this is the reality for those who reject Christ. They live with no fear of God before their eyes, but there is a judgment to come. And that's all the more why we are called to be bringers of the light. Because how are they going to see? You know, if they're just looking at us, they're not going to see anything. But if we have the light of Christ, if we have the light of God in us, and we are walking in that way, that David prayed, Lord, keep me close to you. Then they'll see, why are you so peaceful? especially as we see the world getting wickeder and more evil and stuff, if we're shaken, if we're looking about all these things and we're sitting around the water tower, or what water tower, the water cooler at work, you know, and talking about, man, do you see what they're trying to do now? And only, you know, if we're just into that, then we're just feeding into the fear of the world. But if we can have that peace and say, you know what? Yeah, that's happening. God told it was going to happen. But you know what? We can have peace. Yeah. We can be those people that I think that God wants us to be. What is it that's different about you? What do you have? How come you're not shaken by all this? We need to choose wisdom. I'm going to close just reading from Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 33. And really, it's the Lord, revive us. Lord, revive me, O Lord. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners take delight in their scorners, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called you, and you've refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. This is the message that we have for this world. To flee. Choose wisdom. Choose life in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for pouring out this upon David's heart, Lord, that he could see and have that understanding. Lord, we're living in this time where we see the hearts of men growing colder and colder, Lord. And Lord, we, on the one hand, we are so grateful and thankful, Lord, that you have saved us and that you protect us, you provide for us, Lord. And yet, we see this world, Lord. And many that are like that are our own loved ones. Perhaps even members of our own family, Lord, friends and neighbors, Lord, that need to know you, Lord. Lord, help us to be focused on you, Lord. Lord, there's a saying that went about, you know, that if you're too heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. Lord, I think that is a lie. Because if we can be heavenly minded, if we're too heavenly minded, we'll be the best good for the earth, Lord. We need to be true heavenly minded, Lord. So help us, Lord. I thank you, Lord. I pray that your spirit is speaking to each one of us, Lord, every one of us in different places, Lord. And I know you have a word for each one of us, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to receive it tonight, Lord. Whatever is not for us, Lord, whatever is not from you, Lord, anything that I have said, Lord, that is not from you, Lord, just blow it away like chaff. Glorify yourself, Lord. Again, Lord, we pray your protection upon our pastor as he's traveling, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would just go before us. Let our paths cross between those that are in need of a word, Lord God, and help us to be ready, Lord, and willing, Lord, to shine your light there, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.